Just when the spotlight turns to Joseph's trials in Egypt, Genesis 38 takes a shocking detour into scandal and sin, but also grace. Judah, the ancestor of our Lord Christ, falls into deception, hypocrisy, sexual sin. But even here, God is weaving redemption through the most unexpected of threads. What can this uncomfortable chapter teach us about God's mercy and human failure and that albeit messy lineage of our Savior? Well, stay tuned. You're not going to want to miss this one. Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Pentecost. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, June 12th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is sponsored in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF provides Lutheran books and resources like Luther's Small Catechism and many, many others in languages around the world. They help share Christ in every language that they can, and they're always growing in the number of languages they serve. In fact, right now, over 170 languages. They've been at this since 1992. Their work brings the gospel to people who otherwise might never have heard it in words that they can understand. So you can learn more about this incredible mission and also how they might be able to help you with your outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions with an S on the end, .org. And while you're online, feel free to send me a comment or question or thought, or did I say something wrong? Hey, give me a correction. That's always, always welcome. And if you have any thoughts or compliments even for my guests or something like that, I can pass those along. Now, with that said, I have to let you know that, well, we're pre-recording this episode. I'm going to be at the district convention. So because I won't be available to be on the air, this is pre-recorded, and I won't be able to respond during the show to your emails, as I like to do, but I will absolutely respond. So that email address, if you're ready for it, is this. Got that pen? Here we go. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. All right, well, let us get right into the text for today. And with me is a great guest, the Reverend Gregory Alms. He's the pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church and School in Catonsville, Maryland. Good morning, Pastor Alms. Welcome to the show.
Well, always great to be here. Good to be here today. It's looking forward to our discussion.
Yeah, thanks, brother. Now, this is one of those sections where we might be tempted just to skip over it because it's uncomfortable. And it's especially uncomfortable in light of the fact that we're talking about Judah here.
Yes, I mean, it's one of the more shocking chapters of the Bible, I think. And as you say, even a little more shocking because it is Judah. And as you said in your introduction, sir, the tribe from which our Lord comes. But one of the strengths of the scriptures, I've always said, and I, you know, over and over again, is that it's clear the scriptures are not fairy tales, they're not comic books, they're not made up heroes in which only the great things, you know, made up stories in which the heroes always do the great thing or the right thing. You know, they're human beings. And as you said, you know, there's sin, great sin, but also grace and forgiveness, and the people we encounter in the book of Genesis and all throughout the Bible are people like us. And the hero of the story is always our Lord God. So we're going to see that here as well.
Yeah. And one thing we've been wrestling with a lot, and I've always brought it up, and it comes up. I'm in my third year now of doing this show, 15 years of being a pastor. We often talk about this very thing, that these are real people, real stories. Off the air, I was telling you about my DCE. One of her pet peeves is when I say the word story. And I'm like, well, now listen, there can be true stories. Not every story is false. But she's cautious with the children she serves because, you know, story might mean like a fairy tale. But no, so account is her favorite word. But, you know, these accounts of the Bible remind us that these are real people. But the past few episodes, or I even should say the past few weeks, as we've been walking our way through some of the patriarchs, it really does reveal that these people, while certainly part of God's plan, it's not like God scoured the earth to find the most holy people who would never sin and chose them, but rather he chooses people that could be your next door neighbor, if not for the distance and time and that sort of thing. I mean, these are people who God is going to use and bless and give great power and influence over the world, but they're also, what do we say? Poor, miserable sinners.
Right, right. And certainly that's clear throughout the, my favorite word is narrative, by the way.
That's a good one. Yes. Yeah.
It's clear in the narratives of Genesis, you know, all through here, you know, these are normal people, the patriarchs. So, you know, Luther makes that point over and over again in his commentaries. And then, you know, we see it all through in the apostles. You know, you think about the apostles. They made mistakes over and over and over again all throughout his ministry, even after, you know, they received the Holy Spirit as we celebrated Pentecost. Still, you know, the Bible's not shy about, you know, these are normal people, but God uses them. God uses us. The grace of Christ is apparent in our lives, and also the work of the Holy Spirit that God does things and accomplishes his will and his church through poor miserable sinners like us.
Indeed. Indeed. All right. Well, let's go ahead and put some verses under our belt. But before we do, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Sure. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we have celebrated the festival of the Holy Spirit this past Sunday, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us as we study your holy word. This word has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit who guides our hearts and minds that we might understand it, and that you might bless us with a stronger faith as we study. Bless us this morning as we tackle these verses from the book of Genesis to guide us in our thoughts and discussions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's just jump right into it. So chapter 38, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go unto your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." And we'll stop there at 8, right, as the tension rises in the narrative. So, yeah, so we have a little bit of some names here, and it wasn't too long ago that we worked our way through the descendants of Esau in chapter 36. So still got a little PTSD from all the names, right? But we have some names here, but not this a long list. These are people that we're going to hear a lot more about. But take us through this. You know, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. Maybe a good place to start is what happened in the previous chapter.
Right. Chapter 37. His brothers, it mentions there in that verse, chapter 38. And, you know, the narrative in the book of Genesis is changing from really focusing on Jacob and Isaac and so forth, and really turning 37, 38, 39, 40, the story of Joseph and the story of the 12, you know, sons of Israel. And so in 37, you know, Joseph has his dreams that he's going to rule over his brothers, and his brothers almost murder him out of jealousy and so forth. And you guys just, you know, on the broadcast just did this chapter. But, you know, then he's kind of saved at least from death by Reuben and by Judah, actually. They both say, no, we're not going to kill him. You know, we're just going to sell him into slavery forever, which is not a great thing, but it's better than murdering him outright. So that's what's been going on. And just before chapter 38 opens, Jacob is told, they kind of deceive their father, and they certainly make it seem as if Joseph has perished. And that's what happened. And so then Judah goes down from his brothers And the episode, and he finds a wife, and the narrative goes from there. It's interesting. There's no law, of course, and certainly not at this time against marrying a foreigner. I mean, I think later there will be strictures against that. But you get the sense, even from this verse and from his choice of wife, that perhaps Judah was, I don't know, I don't want to say that it was sin. I don't think it was a sin, but it's perhaps his wandering a little bit from his family and maybe even from the faith. But things start to, his path is starting to deviate, I think, a little bit, even at the beginning.
You know, and this, I guess, almost interjection of a narrative in the yes. overarching story is wild because, you know, like you said, we went from Joseph riding high, his father's favorite. He's wrapped in a coat of many colors. You know, he's powered by dreams of greatness, maybe a little bit of a punk, but he's doing all right. But then right. his brother's envy just boils over. They shove him in a pit. They sell him off. And then the next time we get together, which is going to be tomorrow, we then talk about Joseph and Potiphar's wife, which is another incident in the story of Joseph. But right here in the middle, we get this sort of like what Judah's up to. Now, Judah's pretty important. We both alluded to it already. But Judah is, of course, going to be the one after whom the whole nation is named. And he's a connector to Christ. He's in the lineage.
Yes. And you're right. I mean, the story, the way the narrative goes, 37 could easily be followed by 39. I mean, the story really picks up right again at the beginning of 39 with what happened at the end of 37. But chapter 38 intervenes, and, you know, you wonder what the function is. And I do think it has to do, as we're going to get to it by the end of the chapter, Perez is born, and all of this stuff that happens concludes with the birth of Perez and Zerah. I forgot the other. And Perez is going to be the ancestor of David and ultimately the ancestor of Christ. So I think there's a messianic purpose here.
Sure.
And there's a lesson also as we go through this. We keep alluding to all the stuff that's going to happen, and it already started to happen. But, you know, that, and we get that when we read the genealogies in the New Testament, that, you know, these people that are preceding Christ, that are his lineage, you know, are again poor, miserable sinners. And I think that's here. But it's quite something to go from 37. And if you would skip, you'd go 39. Okay. But then we get this wild story in chapter 38.
Well, let's hear a little bit more of it. So we did see where we have some children born, some names that we're going to remember in the future. Onan is one, is going to be part of the scene here just right now. So let's hear. Verse 8 again. Now then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and he put him to death also. So let's pause there and just a couple more verses. So now twice in this first 10 verses, God has put someone to death for wickedness. And we have Onan's action here, which had developed into a term, Onanism, yeah. which yeah. refers to, you know, self-pleasure. So, but it doesn't seem, well, I'll let you take it from here, but like, it doesn't seem like the prohibition's a little deeper here than just maybe what right. it's often commonly understood as. There's a rebellion against God's plan here, or at least against Judah's plan. So I guess open for us up, why is Judah telling him to go into your brother's wife? Why is Onan not?
Yeah.
Yeah, why is Onan inventing Onanism here? I don't think he's inventing it, but you know what I mean.
So, I mean, just to slow down, just a tad. I mean,
yeah.
So Judah marries Shua, and we don't. It's interesting. We don't always get wives' names, but here, a Canaanite, or again, not a descendant of Abraham, a Canaanite, took her as his wife, and then they have three children: Onan, and Shelah. So the firstborn. We're not told why, but he, verse 7 says, well, to back up even before that. Mm-hmm. So Judah then, as is custom, of course, arranges a marriage for his firstborn son, and whose name is Tamar. Tamar presumably is Canaanite, although now that I say that, it's not specified. But so there's a marriage, Tamar and Ur, for some unknown reason, is wicked. The wickedness is not named, and the Lord puts him to death. Now, we talk about law and gospel. There's one of those things where, you know, the seriousness of sin and the punishment of the Lord is apparent. So then you get this thing which has a name. It's called Levirate marriage. It looks right. Like it has to do with the tribe of Levi, but it has nothing to do with Levi. It's spelled like Levi, but it's Levirate marriage, which was a custom at this time and then became a law in Deuteronomy. So it was made a law. So Judah tells to Onan to perform the duty of a brother-in-law to his brother's wife, who is Tamar, and that is to raise up offspring. So for various reasons later, which are going to have to do with the land and inheritance, but so it still has to do with inheritance and perpetuating the name of the brother who had passed away, that the brother-in-law was expected to conceive a child with the widow. This was part of God's plan. It was a part of the tribes of Israel. It was a part of how God wanted things to do. So Onan's sin was not so much, I'm going to say the M word, masturbation or mm-hmm. self-pleasure or whatever you want to call it.
Right.
But the fact that once what he was supposed to do was to be a gift to his brother and also a gift to the widow. In other words, he was to perform the duty of a father, because a widow in ancient society, in Israelite society, without a husband or without a son, was quite stranded. Women not having many or if any legal rights or inheritance rights or support rights. So he was to come in not only simply to produce a child, that was one thing, but also to take care of this widow and to be a husband to her in a certain sense, and at least to provide a son so that the name could go on, and that son, as he grew up then, would care for his mother. His mother, through the son, would have claim to land, inheritance, and so forth. But Onan does not want to produce an heir, because now he is going to be responsible for another child, and he's also going to be responsible for this widow. So it's an act of selfishness, and he refuses to do an act of self-sacrifice on behalf of his brother and on behalf of Tamar. So that's really where the sin lies, not so much wasting the semen on the ground. The wasting on the semen on the ground is so that he won't get Tamar pregnant,
right,
and then have a son, in which then will become essentially a part of his family and another family, which he is responsible for.
And we certainly don't want to linger on like the misunderstanding around like masturbation or whatever, but I think it's worth it for those who perhaps struggle with things like pornography or other things that, you know, the sin is often in the lust, right? The reason why we connect what we might call onanism to that is just because of God calls us to be chaste and pure and holy, and that's good. So it's not as though we're saying, oh yeah, but you know, it doesn't matter. That part's just, don't worry about it. No, there's some caveats to that and certainly nuance, but I think it is important, and we'll move right on from it, but it is important that we make that distinction. And I'm glad you did, because it's about following and trusting in, really, God's will. Now, again, this is a custom, not a law, so maybe I'm speaking a little too heavily when I say God's will, but still, it's an agreed-upon custom, and frankly, Judah is the patriarch here. I mean, he's also speaking on behalf of God, even though he's going to have his own issues. So perhaps there's a disobedient, maybe a fourth commandment issue.
Right. Right. I mean, sexuality is to be exercised within the context of a union of one man and one woman. We want to be clear about that. So, right. I'm not dismissing that, but I'm saying the focus on this text is not so much on that. Although, anyway, we don't perhaps not have to get into all
No, we don't have to, but I'm glad that you indulge me a little bit, because, you know, I like to bring this up when we do hit this text, because it is. It's just so misunderstood, and I don't want people to kind of miss the point here.
Right.
But continue on, please.
And you also get the seriousness, as I mentioned before, that the Lord deals with sin. So sometimes, you know, people read a text like this and they say, oh my gosh, you know, is this, you know, here the Lord, now two people within three or four verses, the Lord has put to death for wickedness, right? So, because now, verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Well, is that how God really is? Well, as St. Paul says somewhere in the epistles, you know, these stories, these narratives were written for our benefit. And mm-hmm. So is that a scary story? Yes, absolutely. And they were written and they are told to us. They really happened, but we receive them and read them. And we should be scared, right? I mean, we should be scared because the Lord is absolutely deadly serious about sin. And we need to run to the cross and confess our sins and know that in the cross, in Jesus, there is forgiveness and mercy. And but that this Lord who terrifies us in these verses, you know, wants us to repent and to turn to him and receive mercy and grace.
And that is, of course, the purpose of the law, right? To cause right. us to lose all hope in trying to save ourselves. And of course, you know, there's other purposes of the law, too, to guide us into right living, to keep society on track. Everybody who knows their catechesis will remember those uses. But yeah, I think it's fascinating. Plus, the custom here, which will become a law, the Levirate marriage, again, is not out of oppression of women, as it's been kind of repackaged in modern parlance, but rather to protect, as you said, they are in a disadvantage. Now, could there be societal issues that put them in a disadvantage? Yeah, that could be debated. But this custom is certainly a good thing. So right. Let's add some more verses then to the text. Verse 11. So then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. And in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute because she covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. That's the end of verse 19. So, you know, that's a lot of verses, and in fact, we're right up against a break, so we're not really going to cover any of them right now, but that certainly teases for what we'll talk about when we get back after these messages. So, folks, don't go anywhere. You're going to want to hear us unpack this. In fact, I'm interested myself. What's going to come out? We'll talk about that and more when we come back from the break. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And our guest today is the Reverend Gregory Alms. He's the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School in Catonsville, Maryland. It's great to have him on the show. Before we jump back into the text, brother, Catonsville, Maryland. Now, I've had you on a couple times, but I was up in Connecticut, so a little north, I guess, east of Maryland. I think that's right. My geography's not great. And I've been through Maryland a couple times. I think that's the southeastern district, right? South of D.C.?
Correct. Right. Southeastern district, which covers Maryland, just a tiny bit of Pennsylvania, but Maryland, Delaware, the District of Columbia, Virginia, and then the two Carolinas. So geographically quite large. But right, oh, yeah. Catonsville is very close. We're right up against the line of the city of Baltimore. So western suburb of Baltimore.
That's great. And so you said the school's out for the season, of course, but I pray that God's blessing you guys with all of your different, all the different ways you serve your community.
Yes, certainly. We are so many good things happening, blessings, wonderful staff, and we're thankful to God. Absolutely.
Well, let's head back to the text then. We're going to go back a little bit. So what's going on when we last left is Onan is doing a no-no by not obeying his patriarch, really, but, you know, not obeying Judah's, I guess, command. He's also not holding to custom. And what he did by not going into his brother's wife in the Levirate style to pursue, because that's another thing, too, and we didn't really talk about it, but the point of it isn't also just to sort of be a husband to protect the woman from maybe the perils of living in this time period. But also, these folks are very focused on children. They're very focused on progeny. And I suspect that while that's probably pretty common amongst everybody in the ancient Near East, they at the very least have an extra reason to be concerned about offspring, because that very literally is the blessing of the Lord. And of course, offspring still is. But for them, that covenantal offspring, as many as the stars in the sky, sands on the seashore, has a little bit different nuance. That's why I think this is so important.
Yes, I think you're kind of alluding to, ultimately, you know, the messianic line, the messianic blessing. So offspring in the Old Testament, even all the way back, of course, to Adam and Eve and, you know, Cain and Abel, and then, you know, who's going to come to rectify the situation. So there's always been this descendant that's going to come, and Abraham, the promise to Abraham, and it's just like a line that goes through the whole Old Testament, and that is very much in play here in this text. And, you know, it doesn't, and there's also, absolutely, when we get to the end, we're going to find out about Perez, and that's going to be another step in that line. But for sure, absolutely.
So God takes sin very seriously. You know, the law is really pressing hard on us. Two sons dead for their wickedness. But Tamar, this vulnerable widow, well, let's see what happens next, right? So years pass, Judah's wife dies. He does the period of mourning for her. I don't think it's just perfunctory, though. And still, then he heads to Timnah for some sheep shearing, sort of sheep shearing kind of party time in the ancient world in some ways. And Tamar, I guess, and this is certainly sympathetic to her, but I get this picture of her kind of sitting forgotten. Judah's broken his promise. Shelah is grown, right? He asked her to wait until Shelah's grown, but she remains a widow in her father's house. So, you know, I'm certainly not condoning what happens next, but I think there is some context to understand. And she goes off and then she puts on a costume, essentially. Yes. So what is the difference then between the widow's garments and I guess what would be a cult prostitute? Or is this, or is she an independent proprietor in the way she's mimicking here?
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot going on here. So, right, Judah promises that when Shelah grows up, then he will marry Tamar. But, you know, years and years and years and go, and it's never happened. And so Tamar, you know, is discontented. And that's that part. I mean, that's Judah. I mean, that's on Judah. He made the promise, hadn't fulfilled it, didn't seem like he was going to. And so it says in verse 14, you know, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself up with a veil. Some of these cultural markers, I mean, like, how do you identify a prostitute on the side of the road? There seem to have been clothing and behavior that we wouldn't necessarily know, and the Bible doesn't sketch it out. But it seems that Tamar knew what she was doing, signaling, and Judah certainly picked up on the signals, whatever these garments looked like. I'm not sure we really are able to know exactly. Right. Why she did that, I guess she was hatching a plan or a trap, which comes to fruition exactly. I mean, if that's what she was wanting to do, and so as it plays out, right? I mean, Judah, her father-in-law, is on the way or is at this sheep shearing festival, which, as you said, had a reputation. Sheep shearing festivals in the Old Testament in this ancient world for being, pretty big parties, lots of alcohol, lots of celebrating. And, that seems to be in the mix here. Again, not excusing Judah.
But it might also give explanation a little bit, and I'm just thought of this, but on why there also might be women out there hanging a shingle, because right. There's a bunch of people around.
Right. Now, he calls her a cult prostitute later. We hadn't gotten around to that. But there's some thought that maybe, he's trying to, not that it's any better from a moral perspective, but from a societal perspective, it may have been a cult prostitute's one thing. Okay, you're kind of indulging in a religious ceremony from their perspective. That's a cult prostitution. But if you're just picking up a prostitute on the side of the road, well, that's a different thing. Seems to me, he's just picking up a prostitute on the side of the road.
Yeah. I mean, even if she was portrayed as a cult prostitute, and you're right, it does get mentioned later. Yeah, I don't think this is, hey, I went to the seeker sensitive service. That was great. I think this is more some basal instincts here. And
we might want to feel just a pastor, just to pause for a moment. If Please. People are not familiar with what cult prostitution is, it's a fertility cults in the ancient world were a fertility cult, which involved principles or gods of maleness and femaleness. And in the temples, the idea was that the male god somehow in the myth impregnated the female god, which might be identified as the male god being the sky, the earth being the female god. And this was part of how they thought about or had a religion which involved crops and fertility and the changing of the seasons. And a cult prostitute is which human beings participated in this fertility of the earth by men visiting female prostitutes within or associated with a temple with either, Asherah and I just forgot the name of the other god.
Baal.
Mm-hmm. Right. Anyway, so that's fertility cults. That's the cult prostitution thing. Yes.
Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, no, I was just going to, this as the story goes, it's just a base, he's just negotiating with the prostitute as to what to pay her. I don't know if he or she starts with the whole goat thing.
Oh, yeah. Who puts out the first offer there?
Verse 17. Well, she says, well, what will you give me? And he says, a goat. And then we don't know if this is spur of the moment or if this had been her whole intention and from the beginning, give me a pledge. You don't have a goat with you. So you have to give me something so I know you're going to actually pay me. And so she asks for his signet ring or his cord, which he wore, and his staff, all which would have identified him as who he was, especially his signet. It's not called a signet ring, but it's right. That thing that you would make a signature with your sign or your seal. And he gives them to her. And again, if he's trying to get away with something, either he's impaired by alcohol or he's just not thinking straight, and he gives it to them, her, she goes away. She's pregnant. And that's kind of where we ended the story right there.
Now that signet you were mentioning, I mean, again, the cord, the staff, like these aren't just random items or even necessarily items of value. Maybe the staff isn't even important. We don't know yet, because, you know, we're just now encountering this. But this is, yeah, his ID. Like, this is his license, credit cards.
Right. Yes.
You know, in Japan, I saw a little thing on YouTube, actually. But they still, some of the older generations especially, they have custom little metal stamps made that have, and they can be very ornate. You can, they are like a signature. They're just like a seal. And we still do that today. Certificates and stuff here at the church, we use our little stamp seal, raised seal. So yeah, I think that's really neat. I don't know. I feel like she's shrewd. I don't know, but I don't know. I almost think it's an opportunity, crime of opportunity, so to speak. But who knows? Who knows? But Luther talks about this a little bit, and he just emphasizes what we already have, and that is that, you know, God seems to permit sinners, when they act according to their wickedness, to just kind of let them do it, because he doesn't come down and stop us. But he's also not worried, not that he isn't offended by sin, he is greatly, but he turns then those sins into the means by which he accomplishes his good and gracious will. So that's even right. As we see this unfold, we once again are confronted with this, well, you know, is she some persecuted woman trapped in systemic injustice, being denied her legal rights, abandoned by the very man responsible for her welfare? Or is she just a regular old sinner like the rest of them, you know, and there's no righteousness really to be passed out to anybody in this situation, save God himself, of course.
Yeah, they're both. I mean, you can't excuse her. I mean, what she did was, of course, immoral and wrong. And what Judah did was, of course, immoral and wrong. And they're both there. I mean, certainly Judah had done wrong by her by not fulfilling his promise, but that doesn't justify her going out and becoming a prostitute and willingly engaging in sexual relations with her father-in-law or with anyone, right? So, yeah, everybody's all messed up, mucked up with the sin. And just as you said and Luther said, you know, God allows it to play out, but then uses it for his own gracious means.
So then what follows in our next verses is a little bit of a kind of a backwards Cinderella story here, because he's going to be looking for that cult prostitute. But let's head to verse 20. Actually, let's head back to verse 19. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. So we see that she's, you know, gone back to the way she's accomplished that for which she wanted to accomplish. And so when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. So his buddy, the Adullamite, is going back and he's going to bring the payment. And I think this pastor speaks to the cultural acceptance of what's going on, because it's like, hey, I need you to go to that. Oh, you know, that I guess she was a cult prostitute or something. Anyway, she was standing on the side of the road. I gave her some stuff. Take this goat to her because, you know, I went into her. I mean, I suppose Judah has some authority, too. But what a weird errand to have your friend run for you.
And it doesn't seem to be against the law, so to speak, or even culturally frowned upon. I mean, perhaps it was, but doesn't seem to be, at least in this story, that it's kind of just, I engaged this prostitute, so here, would you please just go and pay her and get my stuff back, right?
Which, it's almost like he's also purchasing this woman's services, like on layaway, which is also just kind of strange if you say it out loud like that. But again, cultural things. Well, let's keep going, though. So his buddy, the Adullamite, is looking for her, verse 21. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim on the roadside? And they said, no, cult prostitute's been here. So he returned to Judah and he said, I've not found her. And the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, well, let her keep the things as her own or we will be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And she was being brought out, and as she was so, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Okay, listen, I'm not trying to endorse or anything else immoral behavior, but I mean, it's a pretty good mic drop, right? I mean, she has absolutely, she has the upper hand here, and it, in very, again, we're not condoning anyone, and the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn, but it certainly doesn't condone this. It's just a faithful reporter, but this is showing some pretty big hypocrisy on the part of Judah. I mean, but as we've been struggling with, though, what he did would have been socially acceptable so far as we know, but what she did would not have been. So there is a little bit of, you know, an uneven playing field here.
Yes. Yeah, it's fascinating. Mic drop is a great way to put it. You know, she, you know, boom. I mean, you know, the various YouTube things you could get. Yeah, I mean, she just really drops the bomb on him there at the end. And, you know, he's trying to keep it secret. Verse 23, let her keep, you know, he's okay, she's gone. Well, let her keep the things. And hopefully, you know, the matter just goes away. He can't really like put on an all points bulletin, I suppose. And he says, or we shall be laughed at, you know. I tried to pay her, but she's gone. And then.
Oh, by the way, sorry, I don't mean to interject, but I like that part too, because it almost is like he's saying, hey, you're my witness. I tried to pay. So right. She comes back and says, I reneged. I tried to pay. Like he's more concerned about that than even his driver's license being taken.
Right, right. And then, you know, it's such an amazing, such a great turn when he, you know, she's verse 24, you know, she's 3 months pregnant. You know, she's been immoral, right? Which, of course, she had been, but she's pregnant by immorality. And so then Judah, you know, let her be burned, right? So he's going to bring the full force of the law. He's going to, you know, law and order and, you know, God is righteous and, you know, you can't do these things. And then, you know, she does the whole mic drop thing. And, you know, we don't want to go down this road too far, but, you know, you can see that, you know, if you think of this in terms of, you know, Tamar, who in this entire story has been passive, right? She had no agency, no power. I mean, she was the wife, or her husbands had been put to death. Judah controlled whether or not she would have this, be able to be married to Shelah. And so now, once she's done all these things, this is, you know, she has, you know, looking at this in a human perspective, which, you know, just for a moment to do that, she now has power over Judah, and she brings those things out and plays those cards. And what it serves to do spiritually, of course, which is what we're interested in, is it condemns Judah, who is playing a secret sin game, trying to keep his sin hidden, and then to be a peer righteous by condemning somebody who's publicly immoral, right? And so he's going to burn her, right? But when she displays these possessions, it's he then that is exposed as an immoral person. I mean, it's not that she's excused, but his hypocrisy. And it reminds me of David and Nathan, when David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan comes and preaches that sermon to him, tells that story, which David seems to think is real, about the man who has to exercise hospitality, but in the rich man, but he goes and gets this lamb. And so David is outraged and said, you know, he has to be restore this lamb fourfold. And then Nathan says, thou art the man. In that moment, there's another mic drop, right? And so here's the mic drop in which Judah's hypocrisy, immorality is all publicly exposed, or at least in this conversation is exposed.
You're right. She's definitely pulling a, you know, ata achayish, you know, are the man.
That's right.
But she's also the woman. And I think that's the tough part, because we have from, say, maybe a liberal theology point of view, this is about women's rights and this is about power struggles and injustice. And then on the other hand, you might have this, well, this is just about, you know, hypocrisy and all that kind of stuff and morality. And I think it's probably a little bit about all those things, but ultimately it really feels like this is about God pursuing sinners, God's unrelenting grace. And while maybe that's maybe that's a little bit whitewashing it. I don't want to, but seriously, you know, it's not primarily about things like social justice, but about how God is working his purpose even despite our sins. Now, the Reformed traditions might say, well, you know, this just shows God's sovereignty over human agency, which, you know, it's probably got some fairness to it too, honestly, because he's not overriding human choices, though. He's working through them, even sinful ones. And so it is a little bit of a mystery. You know, God doesn't force anyone to sin, but he can overrule sin for good. And that's what we see happening. So yes, go ahead.
As you said at the beginning, you know, a long gospel. I mean, there's not a lot of gospel here. There's ultimate gospel in the Messiah that's coming. But there is long gospel. But, you know, the law here, Judah is, you know, the law is pursuing Judah. And, you know, we may think sometimes we can get away with things for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. We may think we get away with the things, but we don't ultimately get away with them. God knows, number one. And more often than not, you know, the things that we do, even in this life, the consequences of what we do are going to come back. And those consequences that happen to us are intended, as they are here to Judah. The consequences of what happened to us are a function of the law, so that we realize what we've done is wrong. We realize that we are sinners and that we turn to Christ in his mercy.
Perhaps not explicit gospel, but we see certainly some gospel here, especially as we read on. I'm going to pick it up with 26. Realized I hadn't read that. That was important for that, because he says, then Judah identified them, the items, and he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again, which tells me a lot, too. I mean, I know I kind of front-loaded this about this, you know, horrible, evil action by Judah in the line of the patriarchs and of Jesus, and I don't really take that back either. But at the same time, he acknowledges not that she is righteous, that she did everything right, but he does admit his culpability. And he doesn't continue to take advantage of her. And we might say, well, of course he doesn't. But I mean, there's no of course in some of these cultures. So, yeah, he doesn't know her again. He continues to probably, I mean, that could also just be telling us he doesn't mess with her again, which is not a bad thing either. But, he confesses his guilt. He had withheld his son. Like, we were just left to guess that. Like, is she just being impatient? No, he did. And then, of course, he had these illegitimate relations with her. I want to read the rest, because this is the part where I think, yeah, the gospel is being peeking out here. You know, it's alluded to, because despite all of this, what they don't do, or what God doesn't do, is say, oh, these children or this child, I don't want to give it away, right? But this child has been conceived as a product of deception. And one could even say assault, because, you know, he's in the power over her, yada, yada, yada. So I'm going to take the life of this child. He doesn't deserve to live. Nope. In fact, we get two kids. We get two. God doubles the blessing of children. And let's look at it now. 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back in his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breach. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah, which is brightness, I believe. And that ends up concluding our chapter 38 in Genesis. But two children coming out. I love, though, that the culture and tradition of ensuring that the firstborn, even in the case of twins, is the one that would receive blessings, et cetera, take over the house. And we still do some of that today. But it's so important that he just pushes his hand out a little bit, and the midwife goes, oh, that's it. That's the guy. I don't know. I just find that fascinating. And then ends up not being the guy. It's not quite Esau and Jacob, but it's got the same vibe.
Right. Yes, and it's, you know, it's amazing how much, you know, the culture was obsessed with the firstborn, and the Israelites were obsessed with the firstborn rights and inheritance and all of the rest. But in the Bible, consistently, God, you know, chooses those people who are unexpected, not the firstborn, the weakest. You know, David is certainly not the firstborn. Judah himself, not the firstborn. Here, Perez comes out first, but it's not Perez that the line is, Zerah is technically, and I'm not pronouncing the words right, Zerah is the, comes out with the scarlet. He had come first, but Perez is the one who is, who the line is going to go through, who is going to, the line is going to go through. So it's this, you know, the first shall be last and last shall be first. And it's not, you know, the line and the Messiah and the blessings are not dependent on behavior. Judah, you know, did terribly in chapter 38. And yet, and in other areas, but he is the one. He is the line that goes through him. And the blessings of the Messiah do not depend on how great we are or how moral we are. They belong to God's covenant, to his plan, to his grace, the way he wants to do things.
And thank God, right? But I love that how you point out all of these times when God, you know, doesn't go along with our expectations. Which is funny because then when the Christ comes, he's, again, we preach this all the time, he's not what they were expecting. He's not what they had built up in their head. They had God's clear word, but it was, I don't know, they almost wrestled and speculated with it so much that so much was added to it. And now we see that, yes, even God works within the context of firstborns. We see that in the sacrificial system. But again, that's not who they thought he would be. So you would think that by the time of Jesus, especially, that they would have kind of gotten the hint from God that, well, yes, he is going to give them laws that govern firstborn and stuff, but a lot of that is condescension to their culture. He does that to us today. He condescends to us. He comes down to our level. But this idea that you can kind of get God figured out, pin him down, he's always showing us that's not true.
Exactly, exactly. And this is a prime example here where he turns the corner. I mean, and then the examples of this are just so many in the scripture, you know, it's just amazing. And again, all of it is a comfort and is a proclamation to us that when we come face to face with our sins and our unworthiness and we think ourselves outside the bounds, you know, God has chosen us in our baptism. God has chosen us when Christ died for us on the cross. So we are chosen by God. God is the one who makes those choices, and it's not according to what the cultural thinks or society thinks or what your friends think, you know, how great you are or not. God loves you and has provided for you, and you are a part of his church on account of what God has done for you.
Amen. And you know what? I think that's a good place to end it. And we're out of time too. So we're going to go ahead and bring the show to a close. But before we do, I'd like to thank my guest today. He's been the Reverend Greg Alms, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School in Catonsville, Maryland. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. I look forward to having you back again.
Yes, I always enjoy it. It's always great. Great conversation and blessings on the rest of your day.
Thank you so much. And folks, we're going to go ahead and wrap it up, as I said, but join us tomorrow. We're going to move right into Joseph's narrative again, right? We're going to hear more about him. And that's going to unfold over the next few days. So be sure to continue with us in Genesis as we make our way through the first book of the Bible. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.